Good to be with you. Jesse, would you lead us in a prayer as we start our class?
Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day that we have to come and worship you. We ask that as we go through this study, you would be with the students and the teachers. Help us all to do things in a manner well-pleasing to you. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.
So David was anointed king, but he became king gradually. What do I mean by that?
Yeah, you mentioned gradually.
Gradually,
okay.
Yes.
Okay, well, I sometimes use the term gradually myself, but another way to kind of make something synonymous, that would be little by little.
It was little by little, yeah. So in what ways did he little by little, step by step, become king?
Well, it appears to be at least 25 or 30 years from the time he's anointed to the time he actually even reigns over Judah.
Right. So it took years for Saul finally to end his reign in, and then he's just over Judah as king for 7 years plus before he's king over all Judah and Israel. So it has been a gradual.
10 to 15 years, not 20.
Yeah. Okay. So it is a long time. And that road was not an easy road either, a very bumpy road, but he becomes king. Now, I remind you, we're doing a flyover. There are so many things that we're not spending time on because we're doing the United Kingdom in 13 lessons, actually less than that. And so I'm just hitting some highlights, and so just keep that in mind that we're doing that. We looked last time at him becoming king over Israel and Judah. Look what happens next in 2 Samuel chapter 5. There are actually two early developments in his kingship over Israel and Judah that are very, very significant. First of all, has to do with the Philistines. Look here. When 2 Kings 5, yeah.
I was giving you a hard time. You said Philistines,
I'm sorry. Oh, last week I said that. Yeah, I hadn't said it yet. Yeah. So when last we saw Israel engaging the Philistines in battle, what had happened? The last big battle talked about, it's at the end of 1 Samuel. Saul and Jonathan are killed. It was a rout. The Philistines defeated them handedly. And so they've got Israel on their heels militarily. Well, look what happens here shortly after David. This is one of the first things said about David after he becomes king of all Israel and Judah. Zachary, can you read 2 Samuel 5, 17 to 21 first? 17 to 21. This is stage one, battle one.
When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away.
First of all, thank you. You see that the Philistines are an aggressive military power. As soon as David takes the kingship of Israel and Judah, they're not going to give him time to group. They're going to act now, which I think from a tactical standpoint was probably a good idea, but it's not going to matter. Because there's something unique about David and Israel fighting against them. What do you see in David's approach here? Before he makes a move, what does he do? He seeks of the Lord, "What do you want me to do in this?" And the Lord assures him. And so this is the battle the valley there is Rephaim. This is the Battle of Rephaim 1, the first Battle of Rephaim, as we would say. And the way David depicts it, the defeat of the Philistines is like what in verse 20? The Philistines were hit with a what?
What?
From whom? That's right. Do you see how David is accrediting this to the Lord? And evidently it was such a quick and the decisive blow that what does it say in verse 21? Okay, so we tend to think of ancient pagans as worshiping these very tall statues, which they did, and we have, you know, archaeological evidence of some of this. But they also had miniature ones that they carried with them. Remember when Jacob left Haran and Laban pursued him because Rachel had stolen the household gods? These were little ones. We found those archaeologically too. Not we, but people have. You know what I mean? So these were small ones they took with them to the battle. But the battle turned against them so overwhelmingly that they left them behind. Do you think the average pagan would leave their idols behind? No. And so it's just what happens in when you're overwhelmed in a military conflict. You leave gear behind and things such as that. It's part of their gear. Now, Zachary, read about the Battle of Rephaim, Valley of Rephaim, part 2. So 22 to 25, please.
And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the Valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go round to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer.
All right, thank you. So what again do you see in David's approach?
Inquired of the Lord.
He inquired of the Lord. And God has another tactic. Note this, that there are things that God does to intervene. Certainly, the Battle of Jericho is an example of that. It's just a purely supernatural event with the walls falling down. But so oftentimes when God works, he works with humans. He works through human action. And so what does he give David here? When he says to attack, he says, don't do this, but do that. Yeah, and what does he tell him not to do? Don't attack their front, but what? That's right. Look behind them and attack them from the rear. Probably wouldn't be expecting that. And what other interesting and different kind of element is there to this battle regarding their victory in verse 24? This is obviously the Lord's intervention. Okay. The signal to attack from the rear was the sound of marching in the tree. So God evidently has some kind of overwhelming sound that sounded like an army attacking them, but it's coming from above them. So this most likely disorientated them. You see this in some battles in the Old Testament, that God will do something in a supernatural way to disrupt the army and give the winning side the advantage.
Well, it just shows who actually is the one fighting in a sense too.
And David gets that, doesn't he? David is not the commander of this army, but merely the instrument to carry out what the commander's orders were, and that's God. Yeah, Zach?
Also, taking note that he was told to go against them opposite the balsam trees. So if they heard the sound in the balsam trees, they would be looking the opposite way from the way David was coming.
Yeah. Very disorienting, wasn't it, for them, which led to the great victory. And we'll see some reference to them later on, but the Philistines, from this point onward, no longer will be a significant problem for the Israelites. How long have they been a problem for the Israelites? Ever since they've been in Canaan, ever since the period of the judges, this is hundreds of years. So David helps to eliminate that. Now, I don't get off on that, but modern day Gaza is where the main Philistine cities are. So do you see that long hostility between Israel and the non-Israelites that live near them? Okay, so you know that most modern Jews and Israel have very little knowledge of this. They don't know their Old Testament. But those who do would remember this. Modern state of Israel is not a very religious nation. It's a very secular nation, as far as most people goes. So the other big event that happens is the ark is brought to Jerusalem. We see that in chapter 6, verse 16, the reference is made to bringing the ark to Jerusalem. David has captured Jerusalem, secured it, is making it his city, thus called City of David. And he's going to bring the tabernacle there to finish the act of making it the center of Israel, making it the center of their worship. What was the problem when you look at the early verses of chapter 6? What was the problem with the transportation of the ark at first? They didn't move it the right way. They put it on a cart, which they were not supposed to do that. And then they were not supposed to touch it. And Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark on the cart and is struck dead. This is very troubling to David. The ark is put at this person's house for a while, Obed-Edom. And finally, David brings the ark to Jerusalem. What was the problem with this? You can turn over with me real quickly to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. I'm going to read a couple of verses there. This is the parallel account. Chronicles goes back and touches on some of Israel's history overall, but most of the Chronicles is really focused on what's happening in Judah, and specifically here, like the rule of David. If you look in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1 and 2, David built houses for himself in the city of David, that's Jerusalem, and he prepared a place for the ark and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. Well, if you go back to the to earlier in 1 Chronicles, to chapter 13, that account there is the same account we have over here in 2 Samuel 6 about the ark being put on a cart and Uzzah touching it and dying. Note what David said in verse 2. No one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, of the Lord, and administer to him forever. The Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and minister forever. Why they didn't do that the first time, we don't know. But David realizes, oh, this is how you do it. You don't put it on a cart, but the Levites carry it. That's why there were these staves and these rings in the ark, and they would carry it. And so then they bring it to Jerusalem, and going back to 2 Samuel 6, everything goes wonderfully here. And as David is bringing the ark, he calls the people to gather in Jerusalem, and they're rejoicing. And they're playing music, and they're slaughtering animals along the way to sacrifice to the Lord, and so forth. And I want you to note something in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 6. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Now, he's not doing the electric slide or the bump or the twist, okay? This is what we would know typically like folk dancing. This is something that you see in ancient cultures, as you see in cultures all through time. A folk kind of dancing at a moment of rejoicing. Look at what it says he's wearing, a linen ephod. We'll come back to that in a moment. Well, why is this talked about? Well, look what happens next. Andrew, will you read 2 Samuel 6, 16 to 23? Remember, Michal was the daughter of Saul, that was the wife of David. Read that for us, please. Oh, sorry. I was looking down. I thought he was there. Ken, can you read that for us? I saw him a moment ago. 16 to 23, please.
As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent of David. David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his house. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, and as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovered himself. And David said to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death.
Okay, let's approach this effectively here. Note that last statement. That statement right there appears to be a common... That statement right there is a commentary on Michal. The consequences. How would you take this? Is this a blessing for her? No. And this is inserted. What does that have to do with the earlier thing? Well, this is the consequence of that. So I want you to run this backward. She accuses David of what? In front of the young women. Being a moss, uncovering himself. Literally, you've uncovered yourself. Okay. No. Because we're told in verse 14 he was wearing what? Linen ephod. He's not uncovered. And did you notice the text kept emphasizing who she was? Michal the... Said it twice. You see, she's the daughter of a king. And he was king many years. She was brought up a princess. She knows the rules of the royal family. Her criticism, which is hyperbole, he had not uncovered himself, but he was wearing a linen ephod, which indicates he's not wearing kingly attire. The linen ephod was the common garment of the Levites when they worked around the tabernacle, slaughtering animals, putting up the tabernacle, assisting the priests in the different activities. Now, David is not a Levite. And we do not see him trying to inject himself as a Levite or a priest here. Because the Israelites could bring peace offerings and burn offerings to God. Leviticus chapters 1 through 3 talks about that. I studied that recently. What David has done is that he has taken off his kingly garments and put on the attire of a worshiper of the Lord and is joining in with the people in this celebration. In other words, he's not acting like a what? Her criticism is that he has debased himself. And she says it there in chapter 6. You've uncovered yourself like one of the vulgar fellows. Now, when we think of vulgar, we typically think of the idea of inappropriate and doing something that's immoral or dirty or something. And it has that connotation. It also has the connotation of what's common. You're just acting like everybody else. You're supposed to be the king. And you can tell that this is the problem by his response. She's worried about how he looks. You see that? What's he focused on? In verse 21, worshiping the Lord. That's what's important to him. Decorum is important to her. Celebration, because the ark has been brought, and this is a great day for Israel, that's what's driving David. So he had disrobed his kingly attire and rejoiced with the people, thus lowering himself to their level, and just as another worshiper. And that's where you see the conflict. And in his bar back to her, reveals what's going on here, too. David brings up Saul. And what does he remind her? God may be king instead of your father. She's holding him to some kind of kingly standard because she's the princess of the former king. And David has to remind her, well, that king is gone. I'm king now. And, of course, who'd made him king? The Lord had. And what's he doing? He's celebrating in joy, worshiping the Lord. And so, and then it says this about her being barren in a curse-like fashion. And so here David is more concerned about celebrating with the people than trying to come across as this mighty king. He's not having to sell himself. You think about it. People in these kind of positions, kings and prime ministers and presidents and potentates and czars and tribal chiefs. So oftentimes, it's about the trappings. Certain music played, certain clothing worn, certain, you know, trappings on the stage when they speak. It's all about the trappings. It's all about looking a certain way. Well, that's the problem here. She didn't like the way he looked. And he didn't uncover himself in an immoral way. He's just lowering himself as another worshiper of the Lord. And so that's what happens here. And it shows what's motivating David and what's important to him. Comments, questions? Yeah, Ken.
Well, if David would have been dressed in kingly garments, it would have been, these would have been his victories. But they were God's victories, and David knew that better than anybody.
The attention would have been on him, right? Rather than the ark. Right.
Similar to Paul writing to the women about not being dressed. You know, don't draw attention. Yeah, the attention should not be drawn to ourselves, but
right,
to God.
Yes, Josh.
My translation says, therefore she had no children. Therefore,
there's a connection.
Yeah.
Okay. There's a linkage there. That's a very random statement on its own, but it's linked to the previous development. All right. Probably the most important part of the David narrative, 2 Samuel 7. So let's talk about this here. Daryl, can you read 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 2, please?
Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains."
One more.
And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you."
Remember, the tabernacle was a portable structure that they carried with them from Sinai through the wilderness into Canaan. It was a tent-like structure, though an elaborate tent structure. And David wants to do what? He doesn't want to keep moving it, so what? Let's make it a house rather than a tent. Let's have a permanent place. How does this sound? What do you think is motivating David? From all we know about David up to this point.
Appreciation.
What?
Appreciation to God.
Appreciation and honor to God. Jesse?
It seems from what the way he puts it, he actually kind of seems to feel bad that he is living in a nice house
yes.
and it is still in a tent.
Right. There you go. He wants to honor God. He doesn't want to shortchange God. And he's made this one place it. I mean, he's trying to anchor them, right? So why not a permanent house? Daryl, keep reading verse 4 to 7. And I want you to feel that. Hey, there's every good human reason we can come up with why he should do this. But there's only one reason why we should do anything to honor God. It has nothing to do with us. 4 to 7 now.
But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?"
All right, thank you. What's God saying about this idea that David has? I never asked for this. Principle. If God doesn't ask for something, then what? He doesn't want it. And you're being presumptuous. It's a good term for that if you give it to me. Somebody ever give you a gift that not only you didn't want, you couldn't imagine ever using it. And we've all had this moment, we've blown it, you know, like, oh, thank you. All right. Now, in human relationships, that's no great, you know, crisis there. But giving God what he's not asked for, it's fundamental to a relationship with God. It's fundamental to an understanding of who God is. He's God. And there's no way we can know what he wants unless he tells us. It's a very basic principle.
Even Nathan got it wrong.
Even Nathan is all behind the king. Whatever you, in your heart. You see that?
Sounds good.
And think about how that motivates so many people in serving God. Well, I got this in my heart. There's a lot of bad things that people have done through time because they had it in their heart. Like murder. Right? I mean, having a strong emotion in your heart does not mean that it's a good thing. It could be a good thing, it could be a bad thing. And so, the Lord speaks to Nathan, who in turn will speak this to David, and saying, when did I ever ask for this? But it's interesting what God does next. He shifts the focus. All right, Daryl, keep reading and read verse 8 to 17, please.
Now therefore, thus shall I say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been you, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I command judges to be over my people, commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rods of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, for your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David.
Thank you.
So David's idea is to build a grand, permanent worship site, a temple, to replace the tabernacle. No doubt the idea of this was grand, just like all other human endeavors of building something physical. We're going to build this thing. We're going to spend a lot of money, but it's going to be underwhelming. No, that's not what you do. You build something impressive. Well, God completely shifts this around, and he speaks of not David doing something for him, but him doing something for David. And not David building a house for God, but rather God building a house for David. But when God says, I'm going to build a house, he's not talking about a physical structure. It's the idea of a dynasty, of a family. So there's three things he promises here through Nathan. God's going to make a house for David, but it's not a physical structure. It's a lineage. It's a dynasty. But this is completely different than any other kind of dynasty of ancient kings where man's a king, and then he has a son, and he's king, and then he dies, and his son's king, and on and on and on. There's going to be that element of descendants. But there's going to be one particular son, singular, a son of David, one particular descendant that is identified and set apart. And the way he's set apart is God is going to give him a throne that will, what? What's the characteristic of that throne?
Last forever.
An eternal throne. Now, understand the term son in ancient writings can mean any descendant. It can be a son, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Can be seen as a son. And so, this is totally unique. He's going to have, not the dynasty's going to last forever, but this son's throne, personally, is going to last forever. Now, the term forever in the Bible, and I think there's evidence of this both in Old Testament and New Testament, especially Old Testament, the term forever can mean one of two things. One is perpetual. So, let's say, oh, I won't like this. Let's say Gary Hancock goes to McDonald's and gets a job, okay? And he's always dreamed of working at McDonald's. So, and they hire him, and Gary says, well, how long do I work here? And they said, just forever. Now, what the manager means by that is not like eternity, but like perpetually. Now, we understand contracts, but when you're hired to do a job, usually it's an understanding that it's perpetual. You just keep showing up every day and you get paid to your job. And it's just that concept that it's open-ended. That's how God promised the Canaan land to the Israelites forever. There's some references to that. God gave the Israelites the Canaan land forever. But we understand they didn't hold it for all eternity, right? There were conditions with that, but it's a perpetual thing. And so that's it. And Gary's excited that he can keep that job for a long time. Okay. But there's another way in which forever is used in the Old Testament, and it means eternal. It means there is no end. So that's pretty daunting if you thought you had to work at McDonald's for eternity, right? I mean, that would be pretty hard. But forever can mean, in the cosmic time sense, no end to it. And like all Bible words, you got to look at the context and how it plays out to understand what is meant here. But we understand in the big picture what is meant here. This is the foundation of what we would call the messianic expectation. Messiah, meaning anointed one, which in the Greek is the term Christ. An anointed one was an expression for the king, because kings were anointed. There were other people who were anointed, but the anointed one or anointed one was typically a reference to the king. David's already used that expression about Saul. He's the Lord's anointed. So, a descendant of David is coming that God will elevate higher than any other ruler, because he's going to give him a kingdom where his throne will last forever. This is the messianic promise. And David, thus, is the prototype of the Messiah. He's the father of the Messiah in a physical lineage sense. And that's why, as commonly seen in the New Testament, the Messiah was often referred to as the son of David. Even at his birth, he's the son of David. That would be one of the characteristics. You could not be the Messiah unless you were in the lineage of David. Now, we have messianic prophecies before 2 Samuel 7. Genesis 3, the promise to crush the head of the serpent is, when you stretch it out over the Bible, is a promise of God giving the Christ to deliver the death blow to Satan, to deliver us from our sins. We have the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that through Abraham's seed, very similar idea, one of his descendants, God will bless all families and all nations of the earth. That's a messianic prophecy. Christ fulfilled both Genesis 3 and Genesis 12. But this is the launch of the Davidic Messiah, because David hadn't lived yet. Now we're getting this thing more streamlined. This anticipated Savior and Deliverer that's to come is going to come through David. And really some of that in Genesis and even in Exodus that we can see that is messianic in and of itself, and even Deuteronomy, it's hard to see what's ahead of us here, but this is more specific. It's a son of David who's going to be a king. Well, then, and he's going to rule forever. And so, when we put the whole picture together biblically, we see that other prophecies like Genesis 3 and Genesis 12 also match the Christ. And this is going to be a launch of something. The Israelite people, this will build with the writings of David in the Psalms, and this will build with the prophets that will come along centuries later, 400, 500 years later, prophets will come along. And they will build on this expectation of a deliverer, and they will tie David to it. Some of the prophets will speak of the son of David again. And so by the time you get to the first century, the New Testament, there is this messianic expectation. This is the root of it right here, this promise to David. This is the launch of it. And so the question is this, think about this, how David became king. He became king to replace Saul, and think about how Saul became king. The events that turned, and the Israelites demanded a king, and they wanted a king, and they said that to Samuel. What does this say about that demand that the people wanted? What does it say about God's plan in that demand? When we read that in the book of 1 Samuel, in the early chapters, it's presented negatively that the people wanted a king. It upset Samuel. And God said, oh, they've rejected me as king. But in the long run, what do we see about this turn of events of Israel getting a king? God's going to use it in his plan all along. And we see, it's just like the Pharaoh that came along in Exodus 1 that oppressed the Hebrews and turned them, you know, put them in bondage. God used that. It was a wicked thing how they treated the Hebrews. They were so oppressed. But God used that. And that's what God does. He takes these things and he weaves them into his plan. And thus, the messianic expectation. The thing is, we don't know which son. Grandson, great-grandson, whatever. And he does reference, he's going to build me a house. And we do know that Solomon built God a house, and that was endorsed by God, a temple. But Solomon died. Because it says, his throne will last forever. Are we to understand that in the terms of a dynasty? Well, if so, it's David's throne that lasts forever. If that's the promise. But here's the thing. That dynasty didn't last forever. It didn't last forever. There's no king of Israel when you get to the New Testament. And think about it. If it is that this son who will come along, the son of David, that he will rule forever, think about it. For a king to rule forever, that means he will not what? Die. It's exactly about David. He's not writing about himself in Acts 2. Yeah, he's not writing about himself. He's writing about the Messiah. And think about how that those who thought Jesus was the Messiah, when they hung him on that cross and he died, how did that affect the people who thought he was the Messiah? Those hopes are dashed. But then something even better happens. He didn't stay dead. He resurrected. And Acts 2 is a great connection. In Acts 2, Peter ties Jesus' resurrection to him sitting on at the right hand of God and sitting on his throne. When Jesus resurrected and eventually ascended, he sat on his throne. And before he went to the throne, he told his disciples, all authority, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, all authority on heaven on earth is given to me. And he sits at the right hand of God today on the eternal throne. So, that's right there is launched. That is big picture, Bible big picture right there.
Well, you know, one of the confusing things about this passage is that, you know, when he sins, I will strike him with the rods of men. But I think there's two things about that. One, this is a dual prophecy, one for Solomon. But Christ took on our sins.
Exactly.
And was struck.
He was punished.
He was punished by men.
As a substitute.
Yeah.
Exactly right. I do think that there's some language there about if he does sin. I think the English Standard maybe puts it that way. But I think that that is, when you look at what Christ does and how the New Testament depicts his suffering, and even Isaiah 53 depicts his suffering, I think that's a great place to go to understand this. Oh, he got punished and didn't deserve it. I want to look at this last part because I think it's easy to overlook this, and it's so good. It is so good. Look at 2 Samuel 7. Hilton, can you read 18 to 29? Look at the response of David. It's marvelous.
Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant known them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard from our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeem for yourself from Egypt, the nation and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servants have concerning his house, established it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in your heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you have God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore let it please you to bless the house of your servants, that you may continue before you forever, for you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessings let this house of your servants be blessed forever.
Thank you. How does David respond? How does it strike David hearing this great promise? He's humble. He's amazed by it. He's grateful. And David, oh wow. I just think this is one of his shining moments before we get to the sermon today, which is not going to be a shining moment. But he frames this perfectly. He interprets this exactly right. All the marvelous things that God had done for David and will yet do for David, and all the marvelous things for Israel, is what David focuses on. When David sees his position now and what God's going to do in the future, it's not about his greatness. It's about God's greatness. He understands, think about it. How did this nobody shepherd youth go up against a 9-foot champion soldier and whip him? What's the answer?
God.
And if not for that, David would still be with the stinking sheep. Although God had chosen him to be king, and that was how he brought him out before the people. And think about it. How close was David to death when Saul was king? What did he say? One step. He told Jonathan, I'm one step away from death. That David is there as king is all God's doing. That Israel there in that land is all God's doing. Think about where they were in Egypt. And this great promise is all God's doing. You see, why is David there? It's for us to see God. seeing God through ancient peoples. When David looked at what was happening to him in Israel, he saw God. And he praised God's greatness and all that. Well, not been a king like him. All right, thank you.